That was some singing. That was great music. Thank you, Dale, and the choir, the musicians. That was really, really Christ-exalting worship. You don't get that everywhere, do you? No. Well, here's a picture of my family. This was taken down in North Carolina. We've been renting a house there, and it's on 60 acres of cattle pasture, and there are about 55 head of cattle on the land, and most of them are Black Angus cows. So I asked the farmer who's leasing the land, you know, is it possible to buy a side of beef? And they said, no, we just take them live to market and somebody else butchers them up. They don't even eat their own beef. I'm like, wow, poor unfortunate souls. You know, I wanted a ribeye steak or something. But anyhow, we took the drive up here yesterday and the day before, or was it the day before and the day before that? It's kind of a little blur. And so when Stephanie and I take the kids on a road trip, sometimes we go a little stir crazy. Here's a picture of Stephanie and I coming up momentarily. There we go. Yes. Our kids think we're perfectly normal. And of course, our children, they would never do something like that. Here's a few pictures of first Hudson and Everlyn. Hudson is 8. Everlyn is 5. They're actually with my parents over in Lapeer this morning, but you'll see them sometime, Lord willing, and next Sunday they'll be here with us. And then there's our little guy, Carson. He just turned 1, and he's in the nursery, hopefully sleeping still. We provided the nursery workers with food, so we'll see. Anyhow, thanks for having us. We're really thrilled to be here, and we felt your love, we felt your welcome, and your prayers for us throughout this whole process. And I'd like to pray now before we get into God's word together again. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you love us completely in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you, our Father, sent him, your Son, to live a perfect and sinless life, to die on the cross in our place, to rise from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures, so that we through him, by your gift of grace, could receive new life through faith in him. New eternal life, life in communion, life in relationship with you. So let us not lose a sense of awe about your gospel. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that you would work, that you would speak to us through your word. Change our hearts. Conform us more to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we're confronted with your grace and your truth. And I pray for those here within the sound of my voice this morning who perhaps have never taken that step to receive the gift of salvation, of new life by grace through faith. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them, that you would woo them by your Holy Spirit to the gospel this morning. Thank you, O God, for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes what we see is not reality. Circumstances are not always as they seem. This was the case for a young woman named Darlene, who is the personal hero of my wife, Stephanie. Darlene grew up in the thriving metropolis of Boone, Iowa. And at 10 years old, on a Sunday evening, she heard this missionary report. And back then, missionaries used projectors and slides. Remember those things? And she saw these pictures of what God was doing around the world. And God riveted her attention to this message, and God called her to the mission field. At 10 years old, she knew, this is what God's calling me to do. And so she never lost sight of that through high school. And then she went into Bible college. And there at Bible college, she met a young man named Russell. And after finishing language school, they headed with a team of other missionaries to Papua New Guinea, to a little small island called Celebes. They thought everything was going great. Established a little mission station. There were children being born among the team. They started reaching the people on this little island with the gospel. God was working. They were happy. They were filled with joy. And then, just like that, everything changed. World War II, the Japanese invaded Papua New Guinea, all the West Indies. They went swiping through the jungles, and they arrived at this little island, Celebes, and they started hauling off everybody to concentration camps. They rapped on the door of their little hut, their little house there, grabbed her husband, said, "You're coming with us," and they threw him in the back of a truck with a bunch of other men. And Darlene heard what was going on. Everything was going crazy, chaos. Everybody in the village was screaming and crying, and she grabbed a pillowcase, ran to their bedroom, threw a few belongings, a bar of soap, some socks, a couple pieces of clothes, ran out to the truck just before they drove away with her husband and reached up and gave Russell, her dear husband, this pillowcase, and tears streaming down her face. And he said, "Remember, Darlene, God has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us." But with his tears streaming down her face and pain gripping her heart, fear flooding her mind, she wondered, "What about now, Lord? I feel totally abandoned." She struggled to see how the suffering and the pain that she was going to go through was part of Christ's mission for her life. How did this fit the plan? I go on the mission field to share the gospel with people. We have a team. We have a mission going on. This is going great. And now my husband's taken off to a concentration camp. Just a few days later, the Japanese arrived again and hauled off all the women to a concentration camp in another place called Kempili. And there she sat in the concentration camp wondering, "What about now, Lord? How does this fit? I can't see. I can't see how this fits into the mission you've called me to do." Yet you and I often don't see clearly either. Sometimes we skew Jesus. Our perception, our understanding of what it means to follow the mission of the Messiah is often distorted. It might be blurry. When my wife and I walk through one miscarriage, and two miscarriages, and three, and four, and a fifth miscarriage, and then a season of infertility, with tears streaming down our faces and pain gripping our hearts, we wondered, how does this fit in your plan? How does this mean following the mission of the Messiah? Understanding of what it means to follow Jesus was kind of blurry. But maybe for some of you, when you find out your wife is gravely ill with cancer, it's in the third stage, or the child that you've raised in the faith all of his life, and he turns 18 and walks out the door and never comes back, has no desire to go to church, doesn't care for anything to do with God. Or you lose your job simply because you believe that Christian principles should be followed in your work life and in your personal life, and your boss doesn't have any tolerance for you, so he lets you go. When the bottom falls out, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? What does it mean to follow him? Mature, growing followers of Jesus Christ need to clearly understand what it means to follow the mission of the Messiah. But oftentimes, just like the 12 disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years, we still kind of have blurry vision about what it means to follow him, don't we? If we're really honest right now. There are seasons in your life, seasons in my life, when I go, "What are you doing, God? I don't understand. I don't see how this fits." You agree? If you agree, say amen. All right. I like responsiveness. This is good. Yes. I did urban ministry in Flint. I did bus stop evangelism in Dallas and preached in mission stations in Dallas and India and Mexico. And so, like, people are really responsive. So I like that. People are responsive. Anyway, thank you for humoring me on that. Let's turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 22 and following. The 12 disciples, they'd been following Jesus all around those highways and byways, Jerusalem and northward around Galilee. And they were learning, they were seeing, they were trying to understand, but so often their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus and his true identity, what was the mission of the Messiah, was often skewed. They wanted someone to come and take out their oppressors. They wanted Jesus to come to Jerusalem, not go somewhere else, to go to the the throne, not the cross. They didn't understand. And Jesus heals a blind man from Bethsaida in two stages. It's really interesting. And that fits as a parallel to then this questioning. Jesus asks these penetrating questions of his disciples because he wants to get at the heart of how do they understand him? Do they understand his identity? And what does it mean to follow him? So look with me at Mark chapter 8, verses 22 and following. It says this, "And they came to Bethsaida, and they," most likely the villagers, "they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village." This man was walking around in total darkness, couldn't see anything. Jesus had to lead him by the hand out of the village. There's a reason why Jesus did that. You'll find out in just a few moments. Now, move down to verse 27. I'm going to see this parallel through this. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am? Who do the crowds? What do the crowds say about me? What do they believe about me?" Caesarea Philippi was 25 miles further north than they had ever been with Jesus, further north from Jerusalem. It was named after Caesar. Caesarea Philippi. This is not where the disciples wanted Jesus to be. They wanted to get to Jerusalem and wipe out their enemies. And yes, then we will sit next to you. You will be the king right now. You feel this pull back to Jerusalem in the heart of the disciples through this. Then he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, verse 28, saying, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." The people, the crowds, were blind. You see, spiritual blindness is seeing Jesus as anything less than the Messiah. And that's where you and I all found ourselves when we were born into this world, depraved, separated from God, alienated from God. We were born sinners, blind to the identity of Jesus Christ. The man blind from Bethsaida, having to be led by the hand, total darkness, not understanding who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford University. Most of you are probably familiar with that name because he wrote popular novels like Chronicles of Narnia, but he became a Christian apologist. But before all that, he was an atheist. He did not believe there was a God, certainly did not believe in the Christian God. He did not believe that Jesus Christ wasn't his God. But through these other colleagues, J.R. Tolkien for one, but others, they started witnessing to C.S. Lewis, sharing Christ with him. And he developed this thing called C.S. Lewis's trilemma. As he read the Gospels and was confronted with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his words and his works, he said either he's a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And because Jesus claimed to be both Lord and God, then all the rest must be true. And he rose from the dead. And on the basis of Christ's resurrection, then he is neither a liar, a lunatic. He couldn't be a liar because what he said actually came true. And he could not be a lunatic because he confounded the most wise, the most educated people in all the land. He's not a lunatic. He must be Lord. And C.S. Lewis says he came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God out of blindness to sight. To understand that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God. Not just a person or teacher from history, but Savior of the world. Maybe for some of you right now, I cannot assume that you understand and have received Jesus as your Savior. Some of you may still be blind. You may have attended Mayfair Bible Church from the time you were an infant. Or like me, I was in church when I was in my mother's womb. And when the choir started, she said I would kick and scream in her, or kick around in her belly, you know? Maybe that's you, but you have not received Jesus for who he is, Lord and God. You're still blind. The blind man wandering around in darkness, needing to be led. The crowds don't understand. spiritual blindness is seeing Jesus as anything less than the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, the anointed one come to save. But then let's look back at this two-stage healing. This is both fact and also illustration. I love how Jesus does that. So he heals this man in two stages. Look at verse 23. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men. For I see them like trees walking around." This reminded me of when I was 9 years old and my parents took me to an optometrist because they saw me squinting all over. And those are my giant aviator glasses and my big Bresnaw ears. By the way, just as a little rabbit trail, everywhere I've been all over the country and all over the world, and I say, "Hi, my name is Michael Bresnaw." And everywhere I've been, from Texas to Montana to North Carolina and any other place in Michigan and other countries, people go, "What is that last name? Like, where's that from? What is that?" They just say, "What is that?" I'm like, "Well, it actually, the name, the original spelling was changed a long time ago to this spelling," and so on, and I go into this little history. But that didn't happen in Flushing. So when we were visiting a few weeks ago, we stopped at a little grocery store in downtown Flushing and noticed that there was an elderly woman and a middle-aged woman stranded in the parking lot. They couldn't get the hood open to their car, and the battery was dead. So to make a long story short, we ended up taking both of them back to the elderly woman's house just across the other side of that cemetery on the other side of town. And I said, "Hi, my name is Michael Bresnaw." And she looked at me, like Troy's looking at me right now, with a smile. And I see another Bresnaw in here. This is kind of interesting. And she said, "Bresnaw? I know Bresnaws." I'm like, "You do? Nowhere ever has anybody said they know another Bresnaw." It turns out she knows my dad's side of the family over here, which it's the jury's still out. I'm not sure if that's a totally good thing or not, but, you know, we'll try to behave ourselves anyhow. So I got these glasses, and I put them on, and I looked around, and my mom said, "What does it look like?" And I said, "I can see leaves on the trees." She says, "What did it look like before?" Oh, boy. "The green blobs?" And my dad and my mom looked at each other like, "Oh, my word, I wonder how long he's been going like this," you know? And blurry vision, now I could see clearly. But Jesus asks his disciples, though, this question. He continued by questioning them. And the construction in the Greek puts the emphasis on "you." It's like, "But you, what about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, of course, because Peter is always the one, he's going to speak for the group. So jumps up, "You're the Christ!" Like, he got the word right. He called Jesus the Messiah, the Christos, the anointed one come to save, the one long awaited, foretold by the prophets of old. All of Israel's waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue, to rescue us from the Romans, to establish mishpat and tzedakah, justice and righteousness, and there'll be shalom and peace, and we will enjoy God's favor again, the Messiah. Sounds like Peter got the right answer, but maybe not. Jesus does this. Look at verse 30. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Why would he do that? Because they don't see clearly. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. You might want to underline that. I did in my Bible. Suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. All the people in authority, all the religious leaders, all the people who mean something to the Jews, right? They're all going to reject him. Except for maybe a very few, we find out in the narrative. And be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And I believe that when Peter heard those words, "be killed," what came after that, he didn't hear. It's like suffering, rejection, death. No, 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 no. This is not the plan. This is not good PR. No, we have something good happening here. You just healed a man blind. And we're proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And we're seeing your power and your authority demonstrated. And we want freedom from these Romans. And for good reason, right? The young men were being hauled off and conscripted into the Roman military. The young girls were being dragged out of their homes, taken as wives for Roman soldiers. Their little villages were being pillaged. Taxation was weighing heavy. They wanted a rescuer. Now, the blurry sight, blurry spiritual sight, is seeing Jesus as merely a present earthly savior. Right now. It's like when I heard John MacArthur say one time, if your best life is this life, then your next life will be your worst life because it will be in hell. He has a way with words sometimes. But I understand what he's saying. If we believe that Jesus is merely the one who will give us prosperity, ease, comfort, blessing, wealth, health right now, then we have a completely blurry, distorted, skewed vision of the identity of Jesus Christ and of his mission. If we see him merely as a present earthly savior, we don't understand. Yet it's hard when the bottom falls out, when things grip your heart with fear and pain. Like Darlene Dibler Rose, who I introduced to you at the beginning, with tears streaming down her face, she's in the concentration camp, and she received a note after about a year of being there that her husband, her dear husband, Russell, died. He wasn't even in his 30s yet. And again, she cried out, "What about now, Lord? How does this fit into your mission? Please help me see." Or when Laura Story, contemporary Christian artist, wrote their song Blessings, a really raw, honest song written on the heels of her husband having brain tumors and going through deep, deep suffering. And she said, what if blessings come through raindrops? What if healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? This isn't blessing as we in our human perspective see it, is it? Because we want everything just to be easy right now, right? I struggle with that. Seeing Jesus as merely a present earthly savior. But what does it mean to see clearly? Look at verse 32. Actually, let's go back to the story of the man blind and then with blurry vision, seeing men walking around like trees. Verse 25, then again he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and he began to see everything, say it with me, clearly, right? And he sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. I see that as this beautiful tie-in to when Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you just said, Peter, because you don't actually understand what it means for me to be the Christ. That's Jesus told that. And then Jesus explains, and then in verse 32, and he was stating the matter, my translation, New American Standard Bible says, plainly. That sounds a lot like clearly, like pretty similar adverb, yes? Yes? Gonna get a hearty Michigan amen? Yeah? Right? Plainly, meaning the man was healed, he saw everything clearly, and then when Jesus explained everything plainly, what is Peter's response? Peter took him aside, which was actually a condescending move on the part of Peter, took Jesus aside, like, wait, this is not good, this is not good public relations, I'm your rep here, like, shh. That's not, don't use the word suffering, rejection, death. No, 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 no. And Jesus, of course, says, no, no, no. You just call me the Messiah, but you have completely missed the point. And in front of everybody, not just Peter and the disciples, but everybody gathered around. See that? But turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And then he summoned the crowd, everybody, with his disciples, and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Clear sight is seeing Jesus as the Messiah whose path is one of suffering before glory. And he calls us to take that same path. Why? Because it says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 12, that even these are momentary afflictions that are working out. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension." God is conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to manifest his power and his grace through us, to work in us humility, God-dependence, not self-reliance, to embrace present suffering for God's future glory. One thing that Stephanie and I are learning, and we'll likely continue to learn for the rest of our lives, is that God will often take us where we would never choose to go in order to produce in us what we can never achieve on our own. That's from Paul David Tripp, but then I have my own little twist to it here. God will take us where we would never choose to go in order to open up our eyes to what we can never see on our own. Where are you right now? You kind of resisting maybe God's sanctifying fires in your life? Like, I don't like how this feels. Or like Darlene, you get a note. It says, "Your father's passed away." Or your child's OD'd. Or like us, looking at the ultrasound screen and there's no heartbeat. Or something even more just, not simple, but a little smaller. Is us getting a diagnosis of our oldest son, Hudson, that he has autism spectrum disorder and severe ADHD. You go, "I don't understand how this fits. This isn't going to be easy." And all the while, God is saying, embrace the difficulty. Lean into Jesus in this, that he's with us through this. And this is what it means to follow Jesus in a beautiful yet broken world, that there's suffering before glory. But God works through that. The day after Darlene Diabler-Rose got that note from about her husband passing away, she was ushered into the warden's office. And this particular prison warden had a reputation for being a maniacal ruler, do all sorts of brutal things to the women. And so she had just anxiety and fear welling up in her soul about going to this guy's office. She walked in. There were other soldiers standing around. And he motioned for her to sit down. He said just one thing. He said, "I heard about your husband passing away. I just don't want you to lose your joy. Don't lose your smile," were the exact words. She's like, "What?" And in that moment of tenderness, she said, "Can I ask you something?" And he said, "Yes." And she started sharing the gospel with the Japanese concentration camp prison warden. He told the other soldiers to leave the room as she continued. And then as she shared the gospel of Christ with this man, she saw tears stream down his face. And in Asian culture, men don't cry. Men certainly don't cry in front of a woman, they wouldn't certainly cry in front of a prisoner. But he did. tears streaming down his face, she finished, and he just quietly left the room, and she was left sitting in his office completely by herself. So she quietly got up and left, rejoicing. Why? Because when we lean into Jesus and embrace present suffering, even though it doesn't make sense and we may not fully understand what God is doing through that, God is working out something glorious through his gospel in the process, and an eternal weight of glory through what we see as really their momentary afflictions. Things didn't necessarily get easier, though, for Darlene Diablo-Rose. She ended up being put into another inner cell where there was a sign above it saying this person must die, because word had gotten around that she was a spy, which of course wasn't true. She was in that inner confinement until just a few days before she was scheduled to be hung, to be hanged. They let her go. The war ended. And then in 1949, she returned, married again as a missionary to Celebes, and lived there until her death at 87 years old in 2004, sharing the gospel with everybody around Papua New Guinea. She could have said, I had enough with that place. I'm going back to America where I'll know I'll be safe and I'll live my nice American comfortable life. No. She went back to the place of her suffering to declare God's gospel. There was a missionary to Native Americans, arrived long, long time ago. The chief of the village came to him and he said, we will build you a nice house and we will give you two possible locations. You choose. So the first location took him to this beautiful bluff overlooking the ocean. Gentle breeze blowing. Tall trees high above the water. Beautiful setting. And the missionary thought, wow, this would be an amazing place to build a house, to raise my family. Then the chief said, okay, I'll show you the second location. So he took him to the center of their little village. There's a small collection of teepees and huts. Children were playing in the dirt. There was the smell of rotten, butchered poultry, flies buzzing around, smell of human feces, livestock. And he said, and we will build you a beautiful house also here, right in the center of our village. Which do you choose? And the missionary said, I choose right in the center of the village. Then the chief turned to him and said, then you will be our missionary. Because all of the other missionaries, they come and they take houses over on the bluff or other places, not where we live. But if you come and make your home with us, then you'll be our missionary, not just a missionary, and we will listen to your big story about your God. Now, those things are all kind of far away and distant in history or location, but what about Mayfair Bible Church? What about Michael Bresnaw? Is God calling us into a setting that is not what we would maybe choose for ourselves if we had the choice, right? But instead, go where God is calling us to go. To do something that we could never achieve on our own. To open up our eyes so we can never see on our own. See, Jesus is a startling call to discipleship, what it means to follow the mission of the Messiah. And it's this: lose your life. Everybody wants to know the meaning of life, right? And Jesus says, if you really want to know the meaning of life, lose your life. Lose your life for Christ. Doesn't mean go off and be suicidal or out of necessity think I've got to be a martyr for Christ in Saudi Arabia. No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. But it means denying everything that you want in your flesh to lose your life for the gospel, for Christ's sake. And when you lose your life, you find actually the real life. Abundant life. What life is really all about. A life that follows Christ's path of suffering before glory. Path that follows Jesus all the way back to Jerusalem, not to take the throne, but to take the cross. And this is why Jesus says, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. You can say it with me. Take up his or her cross, right? And follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, right? Keep it safe, comfortable, healthy, wealthy, American dream, actually lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. Find what real life, abundant life actually is. It's upside down from everything our culture screams at us, isn't it? To lose your life, to embrace present suffering for God's future glory, to follow Jesus, the Messiah, all the way to the cross, and to know that he's working on an eternal weight of glory. And one day he's coming again, and when he does, his glory will cover the whole earth like the waters cover the sea. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, we pray that you would help us to see right now what it means for us to follow you. Not what we think it means for us to follow you, but what your Son Jesus Christ explained clearly, plainly, about what it means to follow Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one come to save. Lord God, we pray that we would walk repentantly. For those here this morning who perhaps need to repent from the constant drive toward comfort, ease, safety, wealth, pray, Lord God, you'd give them that gift of repentance right now. For those of us who are ashamed to talk boldly, proclaim, declare the gospel because we're afraid of what people might say or think or do to us, Lord, help us to repent from that and be bold about the good news. And to take seriously these words of your Son who said this, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Lord, help us to hear that and not be as those who have eyes but do not see, or those who have ears and do not hear, but instead to see and know and follow to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.